We're going to go through an end times outline here tonight. And you know, as we're not going to start in this book, but we'll hopefully end in this book, the book of Revelation. We're going to take it from a futurist view, the book of Revelation. That's how we take it. Revelation deals with the end times, we believe. Right before Jesus' return, it describes Jesus' return. And so Revelation to the futurist mainly describes the end times. There's other views, of course, and other good and godly Christians who believe and take other approaches to the book of Revelation. There's something called the preterist view that's very popular, the historicist view, and the poetic view. And if you want to hear about those views, you could listen to our tape in Revelation chapter 1 that we did on this. And some of them, all of them have some good things in them, but we believe the futurist view is the right view, and as one person here, at least in the sanctuary, says, checks more of the boxes than any of them. But also in that, I just want you to know, I believe this view for a lot of different reasons. I'm not just teaching it just to teach it, because Calvary Chapel teaches it or something, but that we believe this view. And so Let me show you something out of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we begin. And then we're going to go all the way back. I think the end times outline should start with Daniel chapter 9. So first I'm going to read you something from 2 Timothy 4. We're going to jump around. I'm going to say scriptures fast. If you want them after the service or something, I'm happy to give them to you if I can remember. But someone asked me something about my sermon on Sunday, and I'm like, but anyway. Here it is, verse 1, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. You know this, Paul's writing to his understudy here, who he's given a very hard task in a very difficult church. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Where is the kingdom of God? Anywhere that Christ reigns, in our hearts now, but there's a coming kingdom. And we believe there's going to be a 1,000-year literal reign, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And that's called, and it comes at the time, Jesus returns prior to the time of that 1,000-year reign. That's called premillennialism. Somebody who believes in postmillennialism, Jesus comes at the end of the millennial reign. Post. Get me? And amillennialism, somebody who's an amillennialist doesn't believe there is a literal 1,000-year reign. We're premillennialists here. That's what we teach. Anyway, look at this, and his kingdom, preach, what should we be doing now? Preach the word, be ready as we receive it. Out there, we're sitting here. What should we be doing as believers in Christ? We should be ready in season and out of season, using the word to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Don't get upset with people. Suffer long with people. And teach, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. People want more exciting, new, shiny, more stuff at church because they want the stuff. It's a discipline, man, to go through the word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a discipline. I know. I believe it. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, look, what should we be doing? Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, he tells Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, Paul says, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here's some of the last words I want to tell you. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, listen to this. There is laid up for me, Paul, the crown of righteousness. There's a thing that we can have, and all of us can have it. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have to tell you, one of my missions in life, hopefully, not very good at it, but is to get people to quit saying that prophecy is scary. I understand what they think on or are saying on one hand, but the Lord is not giving us prophecy to be scared. He's giving us prophecy to be prepared. And he wants us to look forward to his coming, not dreading it. Isn't that wild? You've heard it out in the culture. You start talking. Don't talk about that stuff. It makes me nervous, whatever. So we're going to do a prophecy outline right now for the next 2 hours. I'm kidding. But we're going to do a prophecy outline of the time that we have. And then we're going to do the book of Revelation and show you how the book of Revelation matches the prophecy outline. It's incredible. Ready? So Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a major prophet. And if you were going to start studying prophecy, in my opinion, although who am I think Daniel and Revelation go hand in glove. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand the book of Daniel. If you want to understand Daniel, you know, back and forth, you with me? And it all starts right here. We don't have time in an end times outline or survey to go through this all the way, so we can't fill in everything. We've taught through the book of Daniel, but you're welcome to ask questions, and here goes. Look in verse 24, and know this. Boy, my son Kai, he resurrected one of my old watches from about 10 years ago. What a blessing. But for Christmas. But if you have a watch on, who here has a watch on? Put your watch up like this. And if you're only one person has a watch, that's so weird. Anyway, here you go. Israel is God's timepiece. Israel is God's timepiece. Not because Israel's any great shakes, better than anybody else, because God simply chose them. You don't have to agree with everything Israel does politically, but spiritually, God chose them. They're the chosen people. Not because they're any great shakes, they're not any better than anybody else, that God chose them. And that's a comfort to me, because God chose me and God chose you. And I'm not any great shakes. I didn't have to measure up. He just simply chose me by his grace. If you read the book of Romans, Romans is, we're in trouble. We're all indicted before God. Grace, 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 grace. Through chapter 8, the culmination, the beautiful Alp, the highest height, Roman 8. Grace. And then he goes like this. He goes, just like a good lawyer would say, see Exhibit A. And he puts Exhibit A to the back of the book of Romans. And Exhibit A is Israel. In other words, there's nothing that sets them apart from anybody, like in terms of merit, but I chose them. Grace. And so Israel is God's timepiece. Look at this in verse 24. 70 weeks, you have to know this. I'm not going to go through why. But these are each week is a 7-year period. 70 weeks, 490 years, even I can do that math, and I'm terrible at math, are determined for your people. Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for the Jews, 490 years, everybody with me? And for your holy city to finish the transgression, that's one thing that's going to happen, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the kingdom of God, people. to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Here it comes. Here's the starting point of the end times outline. Know, therefore, and understand. Could it be any more clear? God wants us to know and understand this prophecy. Just like he said, don't be ignorant, don't be ignorant, don't be ignorant. Know about spiritual gifts. Know about the rapture and the end times, and know about Israel. Don't shy away because you don't want to offend somebody, or don't shy away because you don't really want to poke your head into one third of the Bible. Know and understand that from the command going forth of the command to restore and rebuild or build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Notice the Messiah is called the Prince. He's royalty. That's important here in a minute. There's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Notice, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Even I can do it, 69 weeks, 483 years. 483 years. Remember, Israel is God's timepiece. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. This puzzled me for a long time, but when I figured it out, I go, duh, man, I am really stupid. I always used to say, why is it only 62 weeks in verse 26? That's because the first 7 years happened first, and then 62 weeks happened second. And he's saying after 69 weeks here. You get it? So after 69 weeks or 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come. Do you notice there's a prince who is to come? It sounds like he's going to fake like he's a Messiah, little p. Isn't that fascinating? Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he'll confirm covenant with many for 1 week. Uh-oh, there's the lost week. There's this place where after 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. What's that mean? He was killed. He died on a cross. And the sanctuary was destroyed. Now that's fascinating. There is a gap between the 69 weeks and that last 7 week period. And just by reading the verses here, you can see that there's a gap because he says the sanctuary has to be destroyed, but 483 years ended at the time Jesus was cut off. He died. You see what I'm saying? So you still had 40 or 50 more years until a sanctuary, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And he's saying there's going to come one more week, and you're going to know the week starts when there's a covenant confirmed by a prince with a little p. You with me? You got to know that. Store that in the back of your head. We're going to see it here in a minute. Well, let me give you something else so that you can think about this. There were three sort of times when a king, Cyrus on a couple occasions and Artaxerxes on a couple of occasions, gave a decree to go back and build some of the stuff in Jerusalem when they were in Babylon. You with me? But the one decree that makes the most sense, I'm not going to go into why tonight, or we'd be doing it till 9:30, probably is found in Zechariah chapter 2, or excuse me, Nehemiah chapter 2, I apologize by that, when Artaxerxes tells them they can go back, and that decree happened, you're like, please, but this is important. Happened on March 14th, 445 BC. And there's this calculation that's given. I even have the book at home or somewhere. there's this calculation that's given where this man went through, his name's Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he says if you use that date, the one I just read to you, that comes from Nehemiah 2, and you count on the calendar that they were using, 173,880 days, which is the amount of 483 years times 360 days, which was the calendar they were using. The date that you come up with is the exact date, April 6, 32 AD, which was the 10th of Nisan, which is the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, announcing himself, Hosanna in the highest. You with me? Now you got to have your thinking caps on here. But this prophecy right here is introducing us to God's timepiece. And when we get into the other prophecies that we're going to look at tonight, this is always running in the background. Because God is on this timetable. What happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? You all know. What happened? In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was given, and what was formed? The church was formed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and you know what happened, a sound from heaven, rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house, divided tongues, all filled with the Holy Spirit, all were amazed, verse 7, marveled, speaking in these languages. Watch this in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, look at this, in the last days. Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, the last days began when the church was formed. Isn't that fascinating? This prophecy, which comes from Joel, chapter 2, explained what happened at Pentecost. It's that new fulfillment. And he's saying here that the last days started when the church began and continues now. We're in an age where apparently that covenant that we read about that's sort of murky out there, that's not going to be murky here in a minute, hasn't happened, and we're still in the church age, but the latter days. You with me? And what is God's heart now? That none would perish, but that all would come to repentance, right? And he's long-suffering. And you say, well, why doesn't he just get on with the stuff I read about in Revelation and all that sort of thing? Because God's heart is that none should perish. Because when he comes again and establishes his kingdom, how's he coming? As a judge. Which, time out, rabbit trail. This is why we did it tonight. We're reading over there in Matthew chapter 9 or 8. About the evil spirits who were in those people over in the Gadarenes. And Jesus walks over there and starts to talk to them. And they say, stop! We know who you are. Before the judgment comes, they knew end times theology. Put us into the pigs. The devils knew who Jesus was or is, and knew about things that were coming. They're coming impending judgment. Isn't that fascinating? And sometimes, many times, Christians are walking around and they don't know about the end times. Well, anyway, so we're in the end times. And I read it to you. I read it to you. Go over there to 1 Thessalonians. Go over there, 1 Thessalonians, please. Here's the next thing on the prophetic calendar. Here's the end times. The end time outline is that Jesus came after the Babylonian invasion and exile. They were exiled. And God speaks to Daniel and says, in 483 years, there's going to be this Messiah who's going to be cut off. He's going to die. And there's going to be one more 7-week period, but in the interim, I'm going to take the gospel even to the Jews so that God's going to create something new, the church, Pentecost. That's end time outline number 2. Now we come to end time outline number 3. What's next on the calendar? What's next on the prophetic calendar? Well, what's next on the prophetic calendar, if you believe in it, and we certainly do, is that there's a rapture of the church that will be caught up in the air with the Lord. The comfort of Christ's coming is what my Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. You say it with me, the last three words. In the air. Now let me just fast forward in Revelation 19, and we'll get there in a minute. When Jesus comes in his second coming, is he going to meet his people in the air, or is he going to come back to the earth with his people? And it says it in Revelation 19. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the church, the dead in Christ, are going to rise first. And then at some point, Jesus is going to come back with his church and we'll be riding on horses with him. That's in Revelation 19, okay? You with me? Everybody with me? Something happens in between there, between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. But the rapture of the church, I want you to see, too, what happens at the rapture of the church. This is so encouraging. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. In my Bible, it says our final victory. We get victory after victory after victory after victory in Christ. What are we afraid of? And here it says this, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God. That's what we're studying in Matthew. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. I mean, I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. We may in this room all die, but there's going to be a group of people on the earth who aren't going to die physically. Are you catching this? That's what he says. He says it in a different area. Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They're going to get their resurrected, glorified bodies. That's what I think at the rapture. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal man put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, see, amen, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, see, end times matters. What you believe about this matters, I think. Why do I say that? Just because I can read. He says, be steadfast. Now, somebody asked me today, Don't you ever get bored with God and the Bible? And here, look at this. My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Keep steady. Keep going. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? This is a doctrine that has practical implication for our lives. When we live with the expectancy that the Lord could come back any moment for his church in the clouds, what does it do for you? It doesn't make me go in. It doesn't make me, listen, I'm going to tick people off here. I don't care. It doesn't make me go get cans of food and put it on the shelf. It doesn't. What it makes me want to do is go downtown and witness to people. What it makes me want to do is get on my knees and pray for people. What it makes me want to do is share the word more and more and more. No offense. I'm not trying to offend you in that way, but listen, the rapture is under great attack now. People say this, it's a really recent doctrine. If people say that, they ain't being honest. There's this guy named Lee Brainerd. We just got introduced to this guy about a year ago. Lee Brainerd can read all the ancient languages. And he starts studying this stuff called Koine Greek and patristic Greek literature. And he's searching for some other issue in his studies on theology. And he was blown away by all of the church fathers who gave quotes and talks about the rapture. And he lists them in here. And I was like, what? You know, because that's one of the things you heard. Oh, John Darby created the rapture. Well, John Darby wasn't living when these guys were talking about it. And you can get this book and read it yourself. And what are some of the things that are around the rapture? Well, maybe we should do this. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. There it is again. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. And then I wanted to show you this. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow, that's weird. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, and I'll read you the last verse, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now there's coming a time when this prince with a little p, he's called the son of perdition. In David or Daniel, he's called the little horn. He's called him the lawless one. He's not coming on the scene because something is restraining him. And many people believe that something is you. Not really you, but the one who lives inside of you, the Holy Spirit. And when the rapture happens, it'll be open to the lawless one being revealed. That's what this is saying. You get it? This is talking about the rapture and the subsequent seven-year lost week. It's not really lost. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But this is a reference to the rapture. Now, what are some things that happen right around the rapture time, according to end times events? Now, it's at the end times outline. Here's the first thing that happens. There's a war that comes either right before or right after the rapture of the saints. It's called the war of Gog and Magog. And that happens in Ezekiel 37 and 38. And You can go there if you want, but what's fascinating about the War of Gog and Magog, by the way, there's another war of Gog and Magog that's mentioned in Revelation 20. Let's just put that aside for a minute. But in order to know the War of Gog and Magog and know about it, Ezekiel 37 and 38, well, you got to know the prior two chapters. And you all know it. I don't even have to have you turn there. It's when the dry bones come back to life. You know that? They rattle and they come back to life. And it's talking about Israel. Now, I mentioned something to you. I know I'm sort of going in circles, but just hang with me for a minute. In 70 AD, sanctuary temple is wrecked. And then as they start living, you know, down through this, you know, the decades here, what happens to the Jewish people? They get dispersed. And Israel is no more. There's no country anymore for a long, long, long time. And you got to read this. You really do got to read this. Just go on Wikipedia and read about May 1948 when Israel comes back and becomes a sovereign nation again. You just can't believe how the hand of God was there. Nobody wanted that thing to be signed. Nobody wanted President Truman to sign off on that. Nobody, nobody. Anyway, May 14th, 1948, something happens that's never happened in the history of the world. A country that became, it wasn't extinct, but I'll say extinct humanly, came back to life. Why do you think that is? Because the dry bones were coming back to life. God prophesied about it all those years ago in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who was in Babylon, in the Babylonian exile. And all those years before, there was a prophecy that Israel would be dispersed and come back to life. And then the next chapter is the War of Gog and Magog. And I don't have enough time, but here's what the War of Gog and Magog says. It says that there's going to be a leader from the north, most likely Russia. I think it's Russia. If you go into the study of all the different people who are listed in Gog and Magog, in the War of Gog and Magog, Gog is a title. He's a bad guy. He's a leader who militarily makes a coalition. He's a prince. Magog is a territory with Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. These are all Scythian Russian areas. Also, Persia is involved. A coalition of Russia and Persia. We keep seeing these really weird things that happen on the news. We scratch our head. I'm not saying we're for it or against it. I'm just saying we see these weird things happen that always have to do with Russia and Iran. Why is that? Because we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against these principalities, and there's something going to happen with a coalition between Russia and Iran and then these other countries, Ethiopia, Kush, Put, Gomer, Beth Togomar, and those are some African countries. They're down south of Israel. So anyway, the War of Gog and Magog, here's Israel, it's going to be like this. Boom. And the leader that puts it together is some sort of leader from the Russian area. Guys, you're in the middle of the end times. And every time we turn around, you're like, why in the world did we just do something in Venezuela? Why'd we do something in Venezuela? What do you mean we did something in Venezuela? It doesn't make any sense. Oh, that's because Russia and Iran are trying to make a coalition over there and do lots of stuff. You with me? And I'm not saying the War of Gog and Magog is going to happen in Latin America. What happens is this alliance goes after Israel right at the time of the rapture, right before or right at the time of the rapture, or soon thereafter. You with me? Now the church is out. The church is gone. It's in heaven with the Lord, you see? That's the rapture. What comes next? A period called the tribulation. a period of tribulation. In Jeremiah 30, it's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's the lost week. It's not lost. It's the week, the seven-week period. It's going to be a seven-year period where where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and gets the attention of the Jews so that Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11 can come true, that they would recognize their Savior. See the nail-pierced hands. We'll look through it here in a minute. That's called the tribulation period. There's a lot of things that happen in the tribulation period. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, and all those sorts of things. And many people believe that this prince with a little p is going to kick it off right at the time of the rapture happens, and here's what comes. A treaty. Where do I get a treaty? Well, I read it to you in Daniel. In Daniel, look at it again with me. At the beginning of the tribulation period, where Christ is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and doing business with the Jews, what happens that sort of kicks off this period? Well, in the latter time, verse 23, I'll start reading here at 26. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come, little p, Antichrist, little horn, son of perdition, lawless one, this prince who is to come shall destroy the city's sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Look at this. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. He'll confirm a covenant. And many people believe, this is a little bit of conjecture, so you take this for what it's worth, but many people believe that this covenant that's going to sort of seem like peace is going to be him building the temple again up on the Temple Mount. You say, well, you couldn't build the temple on the Temple Mount. There's some Muslim buildings up there. Yeah, that's true. But there's enough room. We've been up there. There's enough room facing the Eastern Gate for the temple to be built, no doubt. And that they could be up there together. And some people believe that's what he's going to do. Confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to be seen as this person who did something politically that nobody else could do to get the Jews and the Palestinians to coexist on the Temple Mount. Interesting. Whatever he's going to do, he's going to make a covenant. But in the middle of the week, listen to this, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That means there has to be a temple. Are you catching that? There has to be a temple. He's going to say, stop, no more. Can't do it anymore. And the reason he can't is because I read to you in Thessalonians, he's going to set himself up on the throne and ask people to worship him. And then it's really going to be on. Really rough times for the last 3.5 years. By the way, as I mentioned earlier, there's nothing that's in the way of the rapture happening. There's nothing in the way. The Bible says that there's going to be this war of Gog and Magog, and that when the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come, well, that's ready. And the fullness is in, God decides that the church has done its work and it's ready to have the rapture and then this tribulation period. You with me? Everybody with me? Well, that's fascinating, because when you read these scriptures, sometimes, don't you always think you're confused when sometimes you read about Jesus coming and it's like a thief in the night, and you're like, okay, thief in the night. And then you read other places in Revelation, it says, oh, no. You just count 3.5 years from the time of the abomination of desolation and Jesus is coming. You're like, what? How can that be? People who don't believe in the rapture, you see, it's tough to explain. But here's why. Because the one speaks of the rapture and the other speaks of the coming of the Lord when he comes back to the earth in judgment. Does that make sense to you? So, you have this tribulation period. It's kicked off. The rapture happens. There's this covenant that happens. It looks like this guy's making peace, but now judgments start to come. And these judgments are awful, even in the beginning of the tribulation period. And somehow, some way, this leader must navigate this cataclysmic disappearance of all these people. And he makes this treaty, and people look to him like he's the little prince, you see. And you go into that 3.5 year time period, and the abomination of desolation happens, which I read to you, is when the Antichrist, who's emerged as a peace guy, he says, now, listen, at the end, or in the middle of the tribulation, he says, no, you're going to, no more sacrifices. I'm going to sit up here on this throne, and you're going to worship me. And if you don't worship me, you're dead, you see. That's what's coming on the calendar. What other things happen during the tribulation period? Well, the Antichrist sets up a one-world governmental system. He uses some other characters to establish a one-world religious system and a world economic system. And remember, in Revelation 13, when they set up the world religious system, it says that that religious system will come out of a place with seven hills. Seven hills. Now, there are seven hills in Rome. And some people believe it's that religious system. Some other people now recently have thought, well, maybe that's not it. Maybe it's speaking of a world religious system, one world religious system as Islam. And here's some of the reasons why. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says that those who don't receive Christ will be what? During the tribulation period. What? Beheaded. Do you remember about 6, 7, 8 years ago when you saw those people on the beach? Just like out of nowhere in orange jumpsuits and whew, the Islam terrorists whacked off their heads. Do you remember that? Weren't you thinking to yourself, where did that come from? I mean, it was like one day it just happened. And that's sort of like an evangelistic technique. You either bow down and accept Islam or some other things will happen. Well, in Zechariah 5:5-11 also, there's these two world entities that represent government and religion, and they're put in a basket and flown to Iraq or Babylon, and their headquarters are in Iraq. That's interesting. Iraq's 99.9% Muslim. I don't know the answer to that. I just thought it's very interesting. So you have one world governmental system, one world religious system, one world military power. Everything's going under one religious leader. But it's really wild. There's 144,000 Jews discussed in Revelation 7. And there's also a reference in Zechariah 13 where it says during the tribulation period, one-third of the Jewish people are saved. There's a reference to supernaturally taking them out to rock formations and having them hide and being saved. And so that's the tribulation period. Now, after the tribulation period, what happens? Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Turn with me. This is like better than your team winning the Super Bowl. I mean, this is like amazing. You think you, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you know what? You start thinking, I don't know. We think so little, so small. But when you read this, you go, wait a second. I'm part of something huge here. And look in Revelation 19. Look there. We've read this several times, but verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a written name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you. You've been in heaven. You haven't participated in the tribulation. By the way, Jesus himself says, pray that you will escape the wrath of God. There's three or four other places in the New Testament it says it's a good thing to escape the wrath of God. You're not appointed unto wrath. The wrath of God is found in the tribulation. We're not appointed unto wrath. We won't be here. Well, here he says, there was a name written, armies of God. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it goes down and it says, the beast and the armies are all defeated. So in the second coming, at the end of the 7 years, Matthew 25:32 says one of the things that Jesus is going to do is judge the nations, and he's going to do it at the Battle of Armageddon. Har Megiddo, Hill of Megiddo. That's what it means, Armageddon. And we've been there. We go there. You'll go there when you go to Jerusalem if the Lord doesn't come, or go to Israel if the Lord doesn't come first. You go there, and you're like, seriously? All the armies of the world, huh? And you're driving to the place, and it's a hill, but it's not a mountain. And then you go up there, and you turn around, and you go, whoa. The Valley of Jezreel, just as far as you could see, valley, 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 valley. You're looking way out there. It's really wide. And so in the Valley of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, now, this is fascinating. You might like this or you might not. You know, in Isaiah 63, it says that Jesus, when he comes back, comes to a place called Bozrah in Jordan. That's sort of down by the Dead Sea outside of Israel. And he does some business there. And then in Joel chapter 3, he says he goes to the Kidron Valley. And then in Revelation 16:16, and then you see that he goes to the Valley of Megiddo. You could read about that. We just talked about that. And then, of course, we know that he touches down on the Mount of Olives. He splits it in two, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way to the Dead Sea. And it says the Dead Sea comes back to life. Wow. Amazing. If you've been to the Dead Sea, you really would be amazed. Every time, we've been twice, 4 years apart, and it has receded so much, you almost can't believe it. And the Bible says it's going to come alive again. And so that's the second coming of Christ. And his feet is going to, Zechariah 14:4 is where it says his feet will touch down. And then there's this millennial kingdom for the church. And the Bible tells us that we're going to live in our glorified, resurrected bodies during that. Philippians 3:21 and Jude has some references. And it says that we're going to judge men and angels. We're going to be part of Jesus's cabinet, so to speak, and you could see that in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, and you're going to live, listen, for 1,000 years in perfect peace and righteousness. Isn't that amazing? At the end of it, though, Satan's going to be unbound and allowed to go around the earth. Why would you think that Satan would be unbound and allowed to go around the earth? I could never figure this out. Oh, by the way, here's another thing we're going to do. We're going to be in our glorified resurrected bodies, but those people that were protected and lived through the tribulation that weren't beheaded, like the 144,000 and the one-third that were in Petra or wherever that rock formation is, they're going to come into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom with regular bodies, and they're going to have babies. And yet there's going to be perfect peace. At the end, though, what's going to have to happen? The enemy of our soul is going to be released. You ever thought, what? Why? Well, I can just hear it now. Because God chooses you and you respond to that call. Is it God's sovereignty or man's choice? And I say yes. And at the end of that time, there's going to be some people who are still in their regular bodies, not their glorified, resurrected bodies. And the enemy of our souls is going to go through and get people, try to get people to come, for lack of a better way of saying it, on his side. And at the end of that time, he's going to be thrown into the fire. And then, what happens after the millennial kingdom? Well, the earth melts away. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And now you have the end times outline. But this is what's fascinating. And I got 5 minutes to do this. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I want you to see something. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is my soapbox now. He doesn't want pastors and churches to put their head in the sand. He's not hiding something. He's revealing it. He's saying, here, this is the only book that says if you read it and talk about it and go back and forth with it, you'll be blessed. It's the only book that says that. And yet, in our American world, we don't want to talk about it because she might get mad and leave because she has a different view and he gives a lot of money. And if he finds out we're premillennialists, he might leave. It's craziness. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But I got another thing to say. If you're in here just trying to find out, oh my goodness, who is that Antichrist? You've missed the boat. This is about Jesus. This is about the revelation of how big and glorious and wonderful and what you've been saved from and what he's doing and the bigness of the gospel. That's what this is about. This isn't some little thing that's just lived in southwestern PA. This is massive. And Christ is the king of it all. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now watch. What is the first part in chapter 1? Look at verse 9. I won't spare you, but what is it? It's the vision of the Son of Man. It's the glorified, resurrected Jesus. This is after he was cut off, Daniel. What happened after he died? He rose again. Boom! You're seeing what he's like. And that's important because look in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. Listen. If you're getting bored right now, well, I'm sorry. But if you want to know the book of Revelation, just remember this. Number one, John, here's the outline. Write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here's what he's like. That's Daniel 9, 25, 26, 27. Okay, here's the second thing to do, John. Write the things which are. Oh boy, it's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Bing. Then he says, now, write the things which will take place, say it with me in the Greek, metatauta. Say metatauta. That means after this or hereafter. Write the things which will take place, metatauta, after this. It's so easy to follow along in Revelation if you know what to look for. He says, write the things that that will take place after this. After what? After the second thing in the outline, which was the church age. Here they are. All these different churches, the loveless church, the persecuted church, etc., etc. How far does that go? It goes to chapter 3. And when you're at chapter 3, guess what? The first word in chapter 4 is metatauta. It's like he's given you the clues. Just all you have to do is find them. In other words, after these things, and then look at the last word or phrase of chapter 4, verse 1. After this, it's metatauta. He's saying section 3 begins in chapter 4. You with me? Now, what's chapter 4? Guess what? The church is mentioned 19 times in verses chapters 1, 2, and 3. Guess how many times the church is mentioned after chapter, beginning at chapter 4 to the end. Guess how many times? Zero. Why is that? Because the rapture happened. And chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of the throne room of heaven. It's not about whether it's rapture or not rapture. When you get raptured, all you're going to care about is Jesus. The throne room of heaven. The Lamb takes the scroll. Nobody had the title deed to the earth. Nobody was even worthy. We're going to see all this while we're in heaven, while the tribulation period's going on. Go to chapter 6. We won't go through them all, but watch. Seal number 1. Seal number 2. Fourth seal. Fifth seal. Sixth seal. Look at this. The seal of Israel. Seventh seal. First trumpet in 8. Second, third, fourth. Look, we're already in chapter 9. Fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, mighty angel with a little book. Johnny, that's a little interlude there. Two witnesses at the wailing wall. Witnesses killed, witnesses resurrected. Seventh trumpet. This is all the tribulation period. The woman, the child, the dragon. I'll tell you about this later. We've told you about it before, but what I'm saying, look, the 144,000 in 14. Reaping grapes of wrath. Prelude to the bowl judgment in 15. 16 are all the bowls. 17, a scarlet woman and the scarlet beast, the fall of Babylon the Great. Finality of Babylon's fall. Heaven exalts over Babylon. And in verse 11, look, the 1,000-year reign happens. In other words, listen. Chapter 1 is the glorified, resurrected Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 is the second part of the outline. It's the church age, and it talks about real churches back then, but it relates to the church age, what was happening with the church. Chapter 4, the things which will take place, metatauta, hereafter, that's in chapter 4 and 5 when the church is in heaven. That's a picture of what we'll be doing in heaven while the tribulation's going on. Chapter 6 through 19, halfway through 19, is the tribulation period. 19, halfway through to the end, is Jesus' second coming with us. Then look, 20, 1,000-year reign with a great white throne judgment. All things are made new. There's a new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. Look at the end. Look in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, look, Lord says, surely I am come quickly. And John writes this. No. Don't tell me about these things. I'm too scared. I don't want to hear it. We shouldn't be preaching about this stuff. Here's what John says. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And look what it ends with. This is amazing to me. What does it end with? It ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that amazing? The ending phrase of the whole Bible is God's grace. He's provided it all. Victory, victory, victory through some of the most difficult challenges now and in the future. And when you look on the prophetic calendar timeline, looking all the way through the Bible, and then compare it to the book of Revelation, you're like, my goodness, he put it right there. If you'll just read the book of Revelation as it's intended to be read, just straight through, not allegorizing, reading it as literal as you could, just reading what's in there. Don't listen to anybody. You just go, my goodness. 1, glorified, resurrected Jesus. 2, the church age. 3, the rapture. 4, the tribulation period. 5, Jesus coming back. Second coming, judge the nations. The new heaven and the new earth. 1,000-year reign, the new heaven and the new earth. Go, wow. Amazing. How big is our God? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we could study this all day, every day. There's so much to learn. But Lord, we don't want to just be people who study eschatology just for eschatology's sake. We want to come closer to you, and we want to be people who are waiting and watching in the sky for your imminent return. And that would impact our lives with our families, with our work, with our enemies, with our friends, with where we go, what we do, how we spend our money. Lord, help us to say like Paul, we're coming to the end, but it's like we're being poured out like a drink offering. Help us to lay it all on the line, but rest in you at the same time. And may many come to know you in a real and saving way before you come back, even through the people, just this little group of people right here in this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.